Well, good evening. If you'll be turning in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. It's been a little while since we've been in 2 Samuel. We started at 1 Samuel, made our way through, and we've been going consecutively. The last time I spoke was on Easter, and so we departed from this for a while, but now we're returning. And in order to sort of appreciate the chapter before us tonight, and that's the goal, is to finish chapter 16, I want to sort of set the stage, just do a little recap to put this chapter in its context. So at this point in David's life, in the last days of his life, he's in the last years of his life. He lived to be 70. He's probably mid-60s at this point. And the glory days of David's reign are long behind him. And as you will recall, his family life has come unraveled. The very thing that Nathan spoke, speaking on God's behalf, when he warned him back in chapter 12 that there would be consequences to his sin, and it would manifest itself in problems within his family. That's what God said. It was a wonderful thing that David truly repented and was forgiven of his sin. But one of the things we recognize is that sin, though it can very well be forgiven if it's repented of, sin has consequences. And we've seen some of the consequences of David's sin in his family. And so we notice, for example, in chapter 13, we saw that David's daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother Amnon. And after wrecking her life, ruining her life, he was unrepentant. And another brother, Absalom, was quite unhappy with this whole situation. And he waited for 2 years, but finally found the occasion, and he murdered Amnon. So part of the consequences of David's iniquities included what happened to Tamar, and then the fact that Amnon was murdered by Absalom. Now, when Absalom murdered Amnon, he fled. Amnon was dead, and Absalom fled to Geshur, the home of his maternal grandfather, outside of David's jurisdiction, and he was there for 3 years before returning to Jerusalem. And even then, he was 2 years in Jerusalem before he ever saw his father's face. So we get to chapter 14, and Joab recognizes that there's a potential problem with this animosity between David and his son Absalom. Absalom has returned, but he only got a half welcome from David, and that's sort of understandable. And Joab saw trouble on the horizon, so Joab came up with a scheme to bring Absalom home. And so that's exactly what happened. After 3 years in Geshur, Absalom came back to Jerusalem, but he didn't see his father's face for 2 years. Needless to say, it was a strained relationship. We come to chapter 15, and we notice that Absalom, now back in Jerusalem, began to undermine his father's authority with the goal of ascending the throne. He wanted to usurp his father's authority as king, and he began to steal the hearts of the men of Israel. That's exactly what we read in verse 6. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And so we also notice in chapter 15 that Ahithophel, who had been David's trusted counselor, jumped ship and basically joined with David's son Absalom in support of his plan to usurp his father's authority. And so it's not too hard to understand how this might come to pass when you consider that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And so when you think about the fact that what David had done to, you know, Ahithophel's granddaughter in murdering her husband, committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, it's a little easier to understand why he might switch his allegiance from David to Absalom. So Ahithophel basically becomes, we're going to see this in the chapter before us tonight, Ahithophel became the Old Testament counterpart to Judas Iscariot. Ahithophel was a traitor. And so we're going to see that. So we see there in chapter 15 that as Absalom increases in his power and in his following, David and his men are forced to flee for Jerusalem. And it's really quite a sad affair to see David, who was still king. He was still king, and yet he was having to flee for his life, to leave Jerusalem. And it's a really sad situation as they leave Jerusalem. And we see there in verse 23, how it says, all the country wept with a loud voice, and the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. So David is departing with great sadness, with a broken heart, as his rebellious son is seeking to overthrow him. And then we read that as he leaves, in verse 30, it says, David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up and had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went. So we have this, we have this picture of David. Though he was king, he was having to run for his life. And he's weeping, and he's barefoot, and his head is covered, and he's mournful, he's sorrowful. And he leaves Jerusalem. He heads towards the wilderness. He goes across the Kidron Valley, the brook Kidron, up the Mount of Olives. Now, what does that remind you of as he makes his way towards the wilderness? What a picture we have of one who 1,000 years later would also be a king rejected, who would be put outside the gate, as it were, and make his way just as David did towards the wilderness. We have a picture of that. When I read that about, you know, as he made his way towards the wilderness, and that's the very end of verse 23, my mind went to one of the beautiful Old Testament pictures of the Lord Jesus, which we find in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. And you'll recall there were two goats. There was the Lord's goat that was slain, and then there was the scapegoat on which the sins were confessed, and he was banished into the wilderness. In fact, that's the very word that's used, into a place of separation. And it's a picture of the work of Christ. Two goats picturing the work of Christ. On one, the sins were born, and on the other, the sins were banished to the wilderness. And we sort of have a picture of that here, is David weeping and barefoot, and head covered and mournful, a man of sorrows, rejected, leaving Jerusalem with his authority usurped. So anyway, so that brings us to the key verse I wanted to call to your attention in chapter 15, and it's verse 31. So David is in a bad way, to put it mildly. And this is what we read. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Ahithophel, who had been his trusted counselor, his trusted advisor, has jumped ship, and now he's with Absalom. And so David responds. It says there in verse 31, and David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. That was David's prayer. And basically, chapter 16 is the response to that prayer on David's behalf. David prayed, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And that is what we're going to find in the next chapter, chapter 16. So I wanted to sort of put all of this in context so that we can appreciate what has happened and what is going on. Chapter 16 will make more sense to us. So, verse 1. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruits and a bottle of wine. So who is Ziba? Well, if you think back to chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, you have another just a magnificent picture of grace where we have David seeking to show kindness to the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake. And so he asked the question, is there anyone here to whom we can show kindness from the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake? And he called Ziba, who was Saul's servant, and asked Ziba, is there anyone here? And so Ziba told him about Mephibosheth. And so David, you know, Mephibosheth, who was lame on his feet. And so David was quite delighted to honor and show grace and kindness to Mephibosheth. And so what he did was he designated Ziba, Saul's servant, to be the one in charge of taking care of Mephibosheth. Ziba had 15 sons, we read, and 20 servants. And David said, I'm going to give it to you to be responsible to take care of Mephibosheth. I want you to, and all that was Saul's is going to go to him. Jonathan's son Mephibosheth is going to inherit basically all that was Saul. So he gave everything that Saul had to Mephibosheth, and he put Ziba in charge of it, to till the land, to farm the land, to make sure that everything was taken care of, because Mephibosheth just couldn't do it. He was crippled. And plus, it was more than what one man could do in the first place. So that's just as a reminder of who Ziba is. And so Ziba shows up. David is fleeing. David is in a bad way. And Ziba shows up with all this food, with bread and raisins and summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And verse 2, and the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, well, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that for such as be faint in the wilderness to drink. Well, I don't think that Ziba really answered his question. When David says to Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And he got that answer. Well, the bread's for this, the donkeys are for this, and the wine is for those that faint in the wilderness. That's not really what David was getting at. It was like, you know, that's pretty obvious, but it was more like, what's going on here? What are you doing here? What is all this about? It sounds to me like, from the context, David was a little suspicious. He had a reason to be. So he responds, verse 3, the king said, and where is thy master's son? In other words, what meanest thou by these? What are you doing? What's the point of this? What's going on here? And And where is thy master's son? Well, thy master was Saul, and really it was Saul's grandson. His son was Jonathan, and Jonathan's son was Mephibosheth. So David says to Ziba, and where is thy master's son? In other words, it sounds like David is saying, now, it's like, what are you doing here? Didn't I put you in charge of taking care of Ziba? What's with all this? What's going on? And by the way, Mephibosheth. Ziba was put in charge of taking care of Mephibosheth. And it's like, what are you doing here? What's going on? And where is Mephibosheth? Like, who's minding the store, so to speak? So where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, notice this, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. That was a true statement. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Well, that was just a lie. So Ziba comes up with this, you know, cockamamie story. When David says, where is your master's son? Where's Mephibosheth? You're supposed to be looking after him. Well, he's back in Jerusalem, but here's what he said he was going to do. He was going to take authority over the kingdom. Well, that was a lie. We find that in chapter 19, because he refers to this. And when we get to chapter 19, we'll see Ziba basically slandered him. And that's exactly, the way it's put. He says, Ziba says he abides at Jerusalem, for he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Well, that was a lie. Mephibosheth never said that, and he calls Ziba out for that in chapter 19, and that's made clear. So then, verse 4, said the king to Ziba, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. So it would seem to me that what David has just done in that verse is really out of character for David. But you got to remember, David is in a bad way. You know, he is fleeing for his life. He's brokenhearted. He's having to leave the city that he loves, Jerusalem. His son is in rebellion, taking over the kingdom. He's you know, emotionally, physically, spiritually, he's in a bad way. And he does something very uncharacteristic. He has, Ziba tells him this cock and bull story about, well, Mephibosheth's back in Jerusalem, but Mephibosheth's claiming to take over the kingdom today. Well, it was just a big lie. And so David makes a hasty decision, and he says, well, I'll tell you what, you know how I had given everything that was Saul's to Mephibosheth? I think I'll just give it to you. I'll take it away from Mephibosheth and I'll give it to you. Bad decision. That was a decision that was based on wrong information. It was based on a lie. And there's a lesson here for us, and that is this. You know, if, and I should say when, we find ourselves, because we live long enough, we're going to find ourselves in a similar situation to David, when we're out of sorts, and we're sad, and we're brokenhearted, and we're forlorn, and we're trying to make sense of what's going on. In this case, he was literally running for his life. That's not a good time to make a decision like this. We should not be making life-changing decisions. We should not be, you know, writing somebody a letter to get whatever off your chest. That's not the time to do it, okay? David made a bad call when he decided to take that which was Saul's that he had given to Mephibosheth and now give it to Ziba. It was all based upon a lie, which, by the way, is why God demonstrated great wisdom when he said, with the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. By the mouth of two or more witnesses. This is why. This is the kind of thing that God intended to prevent by having, you know, you hear something, well, let's corroborate it. Let's make sure it's true, okay? Well, David didn't do that. There were no two or three witnesses that confirmed what Ziba claimed that Mephibosheth had said. It was just a big lie. And so David makes a bad call. He makes a bad decision, which was based on bad information. So don't be making big decisions when you're out of sorts, okay? Just common sense. All right, verse 5. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. So now you've got this man, Shimei, who's a Benjamite, who is, you know, David is making his way out of Jerusalem, and he comes alongside and starts cursing David. And verse 6, it says, and he cast stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. When you read about David's mighty men, there were 30-ish or so mighty men, and some of what they accomplished were incredible feats of warfare. I mean, like single-handedly, you know, taking care of large numbers of the enemy. And this guy was pretty brave because David had his mighty men right there. And one of those mighty men, we're going to find out in a minute, was Abishai. And he suggested a fix to this problem. So Shimei is cursing David, throwing rocks at him, throwing dirt on him. The mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Verse 7, and thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. That man of Belial, what that means is he's calling him a worthless fellow. So here's this guy, Shimei, a Benjamite, going alongside of David's, you know, caravan, his retinue, and he's cursing as he goes. He's throwing stones. He's throwing dirt. He says, you are a sorry piece of humanity. You are a worthless fellow. You are a bloody man. You're a man of Belial, worthless. And then he goes on and he says, the Lord, verse 8, hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. In other words, he's saying, you are getting what you deserve because of what you've done to the house of Saul. Well, he really hadn't done anything to the house of Saul. He had done some pretty bad things, but they really weren't to the house of Saul. He was very patient with Saul, you know, to the contrary. He says, the Lord's returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, thy son, and behold, thou art taken in mischief because thou art a bloody man. Now, this is quite interesting because the accusations that Shimei were making were not true. They were not true. His motive was wrong and the accusations were unfounded. It is true, however, that David was a bloody man. And later on, we'll see that God spelled it out to him. He said, look, David, you know, I appreciate the fact that you want to build me a house, but you're disqualified because of your sin, because you're a bloody man. You do have blood on your hands. Not the blood of the house of Saul, but rather the blood of Uriah the Hittite. He was a bloody man, but not for the reason that Shimei was saying. Shimei says, you're getting what you deserve because you took the kingdom from Saul, and which really was not what was going on at all. So David was amazingly patient, and that had to have pricked his heart. You know, on the one hand, he's saying, he could well have said, well, that's just a lie. I didn't shed blood in the house of Saul. I mean, Saul and his son Jonathan were killed on Mount Gilboa by the Philistines. David had nothing to do with it. David didn't even know about it when it happened. And the closest thing I guess you could say was, as far as someone related to the house of Saul, was Abner, who was a relationship, who was a relative of Saul. He was his commander in chief. Abner, when one of the sons of Zeruiah, Asahel, tried to kill Abner, Abner gave him the end of a spear and shish-kebabbed him. And then Joab and Abishai didn't take kindly to that, and so they later murdered, they murdered Abner for what he had done to their brother. Anyway, so, but specifically what I want to say is this. David was not technically guilty of the blood of the house of Saul like he was being accused of, but it was true that he was a worthless guy. And as far as his sin, what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah, he did have blood on his hands. And I think those words must have pierced his heart, knowing he was guilty of those things. And so, again, Abishai, one of David's mighty men, and also a nephew of David, one of the sons of Zeruiah, his sister, then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, verse 9, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, take off his head. Let me take off his head. I know how to put a stop to this cursing. It'll take me about 10 seconds. I'll take off his head." And I've noticed that headless people don't tend to curse. So I can fix this. I can fix this problem, okay? But David is amazingly patient. He says there in verse 10, the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" Which we read the same thing in another place, the sons of Zeruiah, Joab, Abishai, Asahel. They were a thorn in David's side, basically. And he says, "What have I to do with you? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so?" In other words, David says to Abishai, "No, put your sword up. Let him curse. Perhaps this is of God. Perhaps God gave him directions to curse me." It's basically what he's saying. And David said to Abishai, verse 11, to all his servants, "Behold, my son came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." It's pretty amazing that he would permit that, because he had the authority and the power to just put a stop to it like this. But, you know, I think he figured out, you know, maybe this is of God. Maybe God is speaking to me. And I am a worthless fellow. I did a worthless deed. I really acted foolishly that day when I saw Bathsheba bathing and I summoned her and I essentially raped her and then put her husband to death. I am a pretty worthless fellow. "Let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden it. It may be," verse 12, "that the Lord will look upon mine affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." You know, that's an interesting way of looking at it. And I don't know that it works that way. But what David is saying is that, well, let him curse. Maybe God has sent him to curse. Maybe this is what I need to hear. And maybe that's an important step along the way of my restoration. Maybe enduring this cursing is what it's going to take to come once again under the blessing of God. That's basically what he's saying here in verse. And so, you know, David, in spite of everything and all his mistakes, consequences of his sin, you know, I just want to remind you of something. David was a saved man. You know, he made some bad choices and he suffered a lot of consequences because of those choices. But this is the same one that wrote these words in Psalm 103. He says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins." David wrote that. David knew something about that. David knew he was a bloody man. David knew he was a worthless fellow for what he had done to Uriah and to Bathsheba. And he was also conscious of the fact that God had not dealt with him after his sin. God had forgiven him, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Those were David's words. So David understood something about the mercy of God, and he was, I think, because of that, able to endure this scathing accusations by Shimei, who no doubt had all the whole thing. So we come to verse 13. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. I'm assuming that means that they took advantage of all the food that Ziba had brought. All the bread and the raisins and the summer fruit and the wine. I'm assuming that's what they did. They stopped for a lunch break. Okay, verse 15. And Absalom, seeing the shifting when we get to chapter 15. So far, we're looking at David's exodus from Jerusalem. And now the scene changes to what's going on back in Jerusalem. Absalom was in Hebron when the trumpet was blown that announced that he was the new king. But now he's moved to Jerusalem. David has fled, and Absalom has moved into Jerusalem. And Absalom and all the people of Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Ahithophel the traitor. He was now on Absalom's side. And it came to pass when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, Hushai was David's friend. We see that again in the last verse of chapter 15. It's verse 37. It says there, so Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Hushai is referred to as David's friend. And one of the commentators that I was considering as I was studying this passage really made a good point about this. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were just looking at this in the Sunday night Bible study in John chapter 15. This is what the Lord says. Greater love hath no man than this. This is verse 13 of John 15. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. He says, you're not a servant, you're a friend. A servant is on a need-to-know basis. The servant doesn't know what the master is thinking. But he says, you're not servants, you're friends. You've been elevated from... Now, we are servants, but we're more than servants. We're friends of the Lord Jesus. He says, you are my friends if you are my friend if you do whatever I command. So it's a wonderful thing to be a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't necessarily follow that because he calls us friend, that we have the right to call him friend. But rather, what do we call him? He is Lord. He's Lord. He calls us our friend. He calls us his friend. We are friends of him. It's not a reciprocal thing in the sense that we have the right to call to speak of God as my friend. He calls us friend, but he indeed is our Lord. But anyway, Hushai was David's friend. And we saw back in chapter 15, I didn't mention this, but Hushai came along to support David as he was leaving Jerusalem. And David basically said to him, you're no help to me here. If you want to help me along, the best thing you can do is go back to Jerusalem and infiltrate the inner circle and find out what Absalom is doing and send word to me of what Absalom is up to. In other words, I want you to be a spy on my behalf. And so he recommended that rather than accompanying David as he's leaving Jerusalem, he says, go back to Jerusalem and find out what's going on. Keep your ear to the ground and tell the sons of Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, relay that information to them and they'll get it to me. That's the best thing you can do to help me. And Hushai was loyal to David and he was willing to do whatever it took. So here he's spoken of as David's friend. It says he was come unto Absalom. So he's back in Jerusalem. Absalom is in Jerusalem. And now Hushai approaches Absalom. He was coming to Absalom. That Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, or long live the king, God save the king. Now, this is so interesting. And it's one of these things that if you read it too fast, you're going to miss it. But I want you to notice how carefully Hushai chose his words. Because what he says, in reality, he's speaking about David. But Absalom naturally assumes that he's talking about him, right? That was the perspective he was coming from. And so when Hushai comes before Absalom and he says, God save the king, God save the king, or long live the king, naturally Absalom is thinking, thank you very much. That's a grand idea. Long live the king. He's not talking about you. He was careful how he chose his words, but it gets even better. Look at the next verse. Absalom, verse 17, and Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? In other words, Hushai was known to be a friend of David. And so Absalom is saying, it's like, what kind of friend are you if now you're coming to support me? Okay, what's going on here? And Hushai said, verse 18, this is great. And Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. In other words, I'm going to be loyal to the one that God has chosen. Well, naturally, who does Absalom think he's talking about? He's talking about me. Gotta be, right? No, wrong. Hushai was a spy, and what he said was true. He says, I'm taking sides with the man of God's choosing. That was a true statement. But that man was not Absalom. That man was David. So what he says is true, but Absalom misunderstands it and applies it to himself. And again, whom should I serve? Shall I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. In other words, there was a time when I was loyal to David, but now you're the man of God's choosing, so he implied, and so I'm going to serve you. I'm taking sides with you, okay? Of course, the whole purpose was to confound. And by the way, I forgot to mention this, but when David made that prayer, he cried out to God, oh Lord, confound, is that the word, what does it say? It says, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. I suspect that David reckoned that the best chance of that prayer being answered would be through the ministration of Hushai. Hushai was going back to Jerusalem as a spy, and probably David thought that if anybody's going to be able to bring this to pass and answer my prayer, it's going to be Hushai, God using Hushai, the spy. And so anyway, so he says in verse 19, I was a servant of David, but now I'm a servant of David's son, Absalom. Okay, hurrying along. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. So now Absalom is asking counsel of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines. If you remember, David left 10 concubines in Jerusalem when he fled. He says, go into thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are strong be, the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Unbelievable, the wickedness that we read about here. So Absalom asks advice of Ahithophel, and he says, you take David's concubines. You see, we covered this way back when, but you know, when a new king took over, the harem that was the previous king's became that of the new king. And so what Ahithophel is saying in so many words is this: if you want to guarantee that Absalom and David are never reconciled again, then the best thing you can do is go into his harem, okay? And so, and make a public spectacle out of it. Now, it doesn't mean that literally all of Israel there stood there and watched, but rather it was common knowledge. The word spread. And so this was a wicked deed. It really displays the deceitfulness of man's heart. And so Ahithophel's advice was heeded, and Absalom goes into his father's concubines, and word of this spread. And he was probably right, because, you know, that would be like the last straw. It's like he'd crossed the line when he did that. He was assured of the fact that there would never be reconciliation between David and Absalom. And the council, verse 23 to finish, and the council of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So what is that verse saying, and what can we learn from just that verse alone? What are they saying about Ahithophel's counsel? They were putting the counsel of a man, a traitor, on an equal level with the word of God, with that of a prophet speaking for God. They said it was just as if it was the oracles of God. They so elevated the counsel of Ahithophel. Well, Ahithophel was bad news. And the lesson for us is simply this. You know, the world is full of Ahithophels. They would love to bend your ear and get you to listen to them. Be careful who you listen to. If you have a counselor, you be sure that what is said is not their opinion, or even their opinion of what the Bible says, but rather it's what God himself says in his word. Be careful who you listen to. They not only listened to Ahithophel. Now, that's not the end of the story. Hang around. We'll get to that. We'll get to the next chapter. See how it really ends. But what I want to just say is that be careful whose counsel you heed. They had no business listening to Ahithophel. And sometimes we can so exalt a man as far as depending upon their counsel that we can put them on almost an equal basis with God. And that's what they were saying. They viewed the counsel of Ahithophel as if it was the oracles of God, on a par with the word of God itself. Big mistake. So we'll carry on next Wednesday, Lord willing.